Have you ever been asked, why do you feel that the Lord has returned? Or some may scoff, where is the promise of his coming? How do you answer? Where do you begin? This subject is very deep and will take hours of scriptural searching, the proper condition of heart, and the eye of faith. Not to mention a metal detector that will direct you to the sword of truth that lies buried deep below the mud of misconceptions that have hid it for so long until its proper time. Yes, my brethren, the watchers have been awakened to the whereabouts of these truths in these last days by the detector of the volumes discovered and written by that wise and faithful servant. Daniel, inquiring of this time of the end prophecies, asked the Lord in Daniel 12, what shall be the end of these things? Let's turn at this time to Daniel 12, verse 9. And he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. What do you mean? Daniel was asking some very important questions to him. But who are the wise? Not many wise are called. No, brethren, those that are wise because their hearts are teachable and the Holy Spirit gives them an ability to discern the Master's voice. This is the way. Walk ye in it. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Their scriptural lamps are kept trimmed and burning, as the wise virgins spoken of in Matthew 25. The wise there were the ones who kept the oil of their vessels in their lamps and went out to meet their beloved bridegroom, while all the others did what? Slumbered, slept. But some might ask, what about the scripture in Mark 13:32, that no man knoweth the day nor the hour, neither the Son? Certainly, that didn't mean that they would never know, because it says, eat neither the Son. The Son would have to know, certainly, when he was coming. They don't think of that. It didn't mean we wouldn't know there or after. Or what do you do with a scripture in Matthew 24:30 and others that tell us of people seeing Jesus' second coming? Have you seen him in the clouds? Well, first of all, I would answer that these words stating we would see the Master are in direct contradiction to his own words in John 14:19, where it says, yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. I repeat, no more. Likewise, in John 16:10, I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. What could be more plain than that? Was the Master contradicting himself? Certainly not. The contradiction would be in our understanding, if that's what we understand. The true students are aware that several times in Matthew 24:42, they are admonished to watch. Admonished to watch. The intimation is that those not watching wouldn't know. Those not watching wouldn't know. So how do we watch if we don't use our eyes? And so his words, somewhat confusing, are readily understood when we search the Greek meanings of the words, such as see, as in every eye shall see him. There, as in other references, we find the word is taken from the Greek, phreo, which means to mentally discern. Ah, I see, he replied. Exactly. It means to understand, to mentally discern or understand something. So too, the world of mankind will see or understand his return in due time, just as they know the wind is what's moving the curtain. But they can't see the wind, can they? Besides this, don't people stop to reason? If every eye shall see him visually, and we have 4.5 million people, how high will he have to fly in the sky to be recognizably visible? And how many trips around the world, which is 25,000 miles in circumference, will he have to take so that every eye shall see him? 50? 100? 500? And then what happens if somebody wasn't looking when he came around their time? For those of you that have been in a large plane or jet and have peered out the window to be overwhelmed at how small houses look and other things look from way up there, can you imagine the reverse? Try to imagine how obscurely small the person of Jesus Christ would look, I'll compare that to a plane, if you were where the houses are, looking up at him where the plane would be. Yes, my brethren, our Master did indeed state for us to watch for his return. And yes, he also gave us signs, as the prophets did, to watch with our mental understanding. Didn't the Jews make the same mistake that many church people do today? Think about it. At his first advent, they didn't even know that he was present with them, did they? Because they expected him to come in a different way. Isn't that what was happening today? Many of our friends in other churches are expecting him to come in a different way, in the clouds with trumpets. Just the way the Jewish brethren back there were expecting him to come with great armies. And when he came in a different way, what happened? They didn't even know it when he was there. Could the same thing happen again? Yes. Peter tells us that the Lord will come as a thief. In 2 Peter, chapter 3, verse 10. Now how does a thief come? How does a thief come? Well, he lets everybody in the neighborhood know he's there, doesn't he? Certainly not. He comes to perform his work while everyone else is sleeping or unaware of his presence. Let's take a look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come, how? As a thief. In the night is, in the oldest manuscripts, the Vatican and the Sinaiticus is not found. He comes as a thief, in which the heaven shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. He comes as a thief, except to the watchers. Also we read in 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter. Let's open our Bibles to that. 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter. Verses 4 to 6. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness that day, what day? The day of the Lord's presence. That day should overtake you as a thief. Why was he warning you? I mean, if everybody is going to see him anyways, why would he warn you not to be surprised? You know, not to be left sleeping. Ye are all the children of the light. What light? Gospel light. And the children of the day, we are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep, not physical sleep, mental sleep, as do others, but let us watch and be sober. What day is Paul speaking of here in 1 Thessalonians? What day would overtake some as a thief? Let's take a look for a moment at 2 Peter 3 again. 2 Peter 3, once more. Look at verse 8. Speaking of this day, if you read earlier in the chapter, this day when Christ returns, where is the promise of his coming? He mentions a particular day, and a day we know in prophecy is a unit of time. What unit of time is this particular day? Let's connect it now. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Does that ring a bell? What day is he speaking of? 1,000-year day. I've heard that before somewhere. Brother, and I suggest to you that what he's referring to here is the 1,000-year day of our Lord. And in verse 10 he says, but the day of the Lord, what day he just told you, 1,000-year day, the millennium, will come as a thief in the night. Could the 1,000-year reign overtake some of our dear brethren as a thief? Could that happen? Go back again now. We're going back and forth and comparing. Let's go back once more to 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter. Who is he warning here that a day, that day, he just doesn't say a day. Look again, verse 4. But ye brethren are not in darkness that day should overtake you as a thief. I suggest to you, brethren, that is the day he's referring to. And he wouldn't have warned us if it wasn't going to happen. He was warning the watchers that day wouldn't overtake them as a thief, brethren. And so let us be aware of the signs, the indications, that lead us to a realization that our bridegroom is indeed present. For those of us who were bridegrooms at one point in our life, just stop to think for a moment how you would feel to go away to a far country and prepare a place for your beloved bride. You tell her to look for you in the signs of the fall season, and will write letters to her to give her the times and conditions of how and when you would return. How would you feel after your long departure to return to your bride's home only to find a stack of unopened letters and a note that says she's on an extended vacation? Let us be ready brides, brother. Now, with the shortness of time remaining, we will attempt only to whet your appetite to the evidences of our Lord's return having taken place. The rest will be up to you, as you truly want to be ready for your bridegroom. First of all, we wish to point out that unlike our friends from other churches, who place all the scriptures of Christ's return happening at one point in time, we have found that there are actually 3 distinct stages of our Lord's return, from which each of the scriptures, using coming or relating to that term coming, as too often translated, should be properly placed. We won't spend much time on them now, but simply to identify them. Stage number 1, parousia, the Greek term. This does not mean approaching, as in our common version seems to indicate, coming, approaching, but parousia means presence, here, as one who has already arrived. For example, one might say that a new day has come when he sees the dawning light over the horizon. But the new day and the sun are present only to the one who is not sleeping. The sun has not manifested itself to others who are sleeping. Not until later on in the morning when they awaken, as we read in Matthew 24:27. Now please keep this first stage of being present from the third stage. We're going to skip a stage. From the third stage of his revealment, or apocalypsis, or apocalypsis, whichever way you'd like to say it, which is where Christ is manifest to the whole world by their mental understanding. Revealment signifies that which is revealed or known to others. The watchers notice that the scriptures clearly indicate that after the Lord has done certain things during his presence, or parousia, and unknown to the world, he will later on make a revealment of his presence, an unveiling which will be discerned by all mankind when they understand who it is that has been destroying our selfish institutions and practices which have for too long corrupted society and the path of righteousness. Now the second stage. We'll keep those two separate, first and third. The second stage of his presence is the Epiphania, which signifies bright shining or manifestation. This in-between stage is known only at first to the Spirit begotten. The bright shining is illuminated to them by the signs, which get brighter or more clear to us as we discern the signs around us. And what are these signs? We're going to get into some of those, and like I said, just whet your appetite to go back and study them for yourselves. Sign number one, and we're going to identify these first and then get into them as much as we can, is what we came from in Daniel 12, the prophecy of time of trouble, knowledge being increased, and travel accelerated. Sign number two, Israel's return. Sign number three, parallels to the Jewish age and the gospel age harvest. Sign number four, days of waiting prophecy. Sign five, the Jubilee prophecy. Sign six, the times of the Gentiles. And we could go on. We're not going to probably get any further than that, I'm sure. But we could go on. Sign seven, Satan casting out Satan prophecy. Sign eight, seventh messenger prophecy. Sign nine, 7,000 year days concept. And on. How much do we need? How much do we really need? And it's not going to be just any one of these by themselves. Put them all together and see what it tells you. First of all, let's look at Daniel 12 again. Daniel 12. Verse 1. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble. Now he's describing what's going to happen when Michael, one who is God, stands up, that great prince, Christ, return. What will be some of these situations, the conditions of which he returns? And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. Sound familiar? Matthew 24, 21. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro. Ah, another sign. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Can we see that, brother? Can we see that? Do we have a great time of trouble around us? Not the great time of trouble, but a great time of trouble? Are men's minds and hearts failing them for fear of those things coming upon the earth? Look at the insecurity of your relatives, friends, neighbors, whoever, people you work with. Nobody knows what's going to happen. There's not the traditions and bases and stability that there used to be. Every day could change. People running to and fro. Now we're used to cars zipping along 55 miles an hour, planes going, 600 miles an hour. I mean, we take that for granted. But go back 100 years. Go back to 1881. Or a few years before that. Go back 150 years. What do we find? Maybe steamboats? Railroads? Look at how much there has been as far as people running to and fro. Where it used to take 3 months to cross the Atlantic Ocean, now it takes several hours. People are running to and fro as never before. How about knowledge? Another sign, knowledge being increased. Has knowledge been increased? I think they say that knowledge used to double like every 500 years. Like say maybe 200 years ago. Now it's doubling every 6 years. every 6 years, there may be even more than that. Knowledge is being increased in every avenue. These signs are evident all around us if we look at it, if we watch with our mental understanding. Sign number two, Israel's return. Jesus cast off the nation of Israel. Well, before I get on to that, Israel was cast off as a nation in AD 33. They had been given 1,845 years of favor by God as a nation, beginning from the death of Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. This favor would be given to them as a nation for the same amount of time as indicated by the three accounts of Scripture. And you can just write these down. We won't have time to read them right now. Jeremiah 16:8, Isaiah 3, verse 2, and Zechariah 9, verse 12. 1,845 years added to 1833 leads us to 1878. See the Mishnah concept. This is verified at least three times in the Scriptures. 1,845 years of favor from the death of Jacob to the casting off 5 days before Jesus' crucifixion here. When he came into Jerusalem, what did he do? He cast them off. I leave unto you your house desolate and cast them off. 1,845 years of favor. When he cast them off, the prophecies were that there would be a folding over or a Mishnah of disfavor. And so we see the favor of 1,845 years and the disfavor of 1,845 years. Very simple. If that's true, we should see something happen at the end of that disfavor, shouldn't we? If we're on target. 1878. Was there a sign that some favor had returned to the diaspora of Israel? Yes. For some 18 centuries, a Jew could not own his own promised land. But in 1878, right on target, the Berlin Congress of Nations gave the Jew a right to own his own precious promised land again that God had promised to them through Abraham in his covenant. Petah Tikva, the Hebrew, was the first Jewish colony that was settled. And when was it settled? Yes, 1878. In fact, who is the gentleman, Brother Glenn, that referred to that as the true beginning of the nation of Israel? Ben-Gurion. Ben-Gurion doesn't look to 1948 as the beginning of the nation of Israel as far as recent times. He points to it himself, 1878, as this particular colony that was settled in 1878. And you know what it means in Hebrew? Door of hope. Door of hope. And certainly that door has swung open when disfavor was ending and favor began to begin. It swung open, and now look at Israel. Look how many have gone through that door since. And not long after that, in 1897, the World Zionist Movement began for the very purpose of establishing a home state for the Jews. And ask yourself this. If Jesus had the right to cast off the nation of Israel when he was personally present, when he was personally on the scene in AD 33, if he had the right to cast them off, wouldn't it seem logical that he would be personally present when he would grant them favor once again? Watch with your mental understanding, and you can see that our Lord has indeed returned. In 1878, right on time, the first sign of favor was evidenced. And since then, God has drawn this persecuted people back to the land that they were promised. God has sent fishers and hunters to bring them back to their homeland and reestablish their land because of the faith of their fathers, the ancient worthies. Ezekiel 36:28. There's other citations we'll leave with you. If you want to study. Are the parallels Now, the parallels are a very interesting system of correspondency that we see through the different apostles and prophets, that the Jewish age had many types and shadows of understandings that we were to learn here in the gospel or Christian age. Many things, the more we study, as I'm sure you've all studied, we find that there were things done with Israel that were to picture things for our understanding here in the Christian age, spiritual Israel. Many of those things we understand. This, hopefully, we understand also as far as time relationships, that these correspondences of what happened in the Jewish age also, we suggest, transpired in the gospel age. For instance, in 1813 B.C., Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, had 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. Similarly, in AD 33, Jesus had 12 apostles. We already start to see a correspondence, don't we? In AD 29, Jesus presented himself as bridegroom and reaper at Jordan when he was baptized. He came as a reaper in the harvest of the Jewish age. He was rejected as a bridegroom. 1845 years after that, 1874, Jesus presents himself as a bridegroom and reaper. He came as a reaper at the beginning of the gospel age harvest, because he was a reaper harvesting. He was accepted by the wise virgins as a bridegroom. In AD 33, Jesus presented himself as a king to the nation of Israel and pronounced judgment on the nominal Jewish house, and then cast him off from favor. In 1878, corresponding to that period of time, Christ presents himself as a king to spiritual Israel and pronounces judgment on nominal spiritual Israel, the nominal Christian church, and casts them off from favor as he did 1845 years to the nominal Jewish house. In the spring of that year, AD 33, Jesus was resurrected to a spiritual birth, a birth of the divine nature. Similarly, we believe in the spring of AD 1878, Christ resurrected the sleeping saints to a spiritual birth, a birth of the divine nature. Divine nature, not divine office. The office of the divine nature. I believe there is a difference. In AD 36, this marked the close of all special favor to the Jew, the ending of the 70 weeks prophecy of Daniel. In AD 1881, marked the close of special favor to the Gentiles. Now, the number needed to complete the bride was there, but not all proved worthy. Thus, we have replacements. AD 70, we believe it is our understanding that the Jewish church-state polity was smitten by the Roman army. 1914, corresponding to that, the nominal church-state polity of the old order of miry clay and iron was smitten. Similarly, corresponding. Waiting prophecy. See, let's turn again back to Daniel 12:9. Kind of a deep subject for right after lunch, isn't it? Daniel 12, verse 9. And he said, "Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand." Now remember what we read earlier in this chapter? Who was he talking about? He was talking about time when Pharaoh would come back to Israel, when God's people would not be trodden down, when Michael, the prince, would stand up. That's Let's keep that in mind. And from the time, verse 11, and from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, the daily or continual sacrifice would be a better rendering. From the time that the daily or continual sacrifice shall be taken away, from that time, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. So we take a look at that, and we try to understand what is being said here. We take a look at the concept of what the continual sacrifice was, and what was it? Christ died once for all. His blood was efficacious for all, and it didn't need to be sacrificed and crucified over and over and over again. He died not only for Adam's sins, but for all of us through Adam. And for any sins that would come after that, in our justification, it's covered once for all those who would be justified. Now, there was a system that sought to undermine that concept of Christianity. The system now. There are beautiful people in that system, many wonderful people in that system. But the concept is what we're talking about. The doctrine of the Mass. The doctrine of the Mass says that they take the literal blood and the literal body of Christ and crucify that afresh. That it's not efficacious once for all, as we read in Hebrews 10. But we have to continually actually turn the wafers and the wine into the body and blood of Christ. And the people, for many hundreds and hundreds of years, through ignorance, have accepted that. And they're wonderful, beautiful, precious people. But the doctrine, the concept itself, was what this system had established. Now in 539, why do we set that date? Because in 539, Justinian, from Constantinople, I believe, overthrew the Ostrogothic Empire in Italy. We're Arians. And at that time, power was given as never was before. It began to be set up and put in the power of this particular system. And they had ruling power over civil agencies. And even Catholic historians will set up that particular date, 539, as the beginning of this system, as far as their power set up. Now, from that time that the continual sacrifice was taken away, we go to A.D. 1829. We read the days again. Blessed is he. Let's see. And from that time the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate, that concept, not the people, that system that was set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Now, we read in Ezekiel that there is a day for a year. That's the key that many people don't have. One day, one year. So 1,290 days equal 1,290 years. And at that time, A.D. 1829, there was a movement that began called the Miller Movement. And great expectations. Bible societies have been springing up before that. And great expectations, all of a sudden, were awakened to the fact that there's prophecies about Christ returning. And so they set the stage in that time, the time just before Christ came. Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,335 days. 1,335 days. Blessed is he that waiteth. Did they wait? No, in 1844, when they thought that he would come and they went up on the mountains with their robes, he didn't show up. They lost hope. They lost interest. And they didn't wait. But a few were still waiting. A few watchers were still waiting. And when they did wait and finish that period of time, blessed is he who waiteth and cometh to the 1,335 days or years from that starting point, 1874. Those were the ready, wise virgins that were waiting for our Master. Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,335 days. But go that way, and be, for thou shalt rest and stand in the lot at the end of the days, and then he would be resurrected. another very important understanding. We could go on and on about each one of these, but as I said, we don't have time. We're only trying to whet your appetite. Another line of prophecy, hidden in type in the Mosaic Law, was Israel's Jubilee cycles. Israel's Jubilee cycles. Read with me, if you will, Matthew 5, verse 18. Matthew 5, verse 18. Something very important that not too many of our Christian friends are aware of. For verily I say unto you, this is the Master speaking, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Our Master's words. Key into that. This scripture referred not only to the fulfilling of all the law covenant obligations, for all were under the law, but by meeting its demands against them in full with his own life, not only that, but also he meant all the blessings expressed in the law typically would also be sure to have a fulfillment on an antitypical scale. The typical feature of the Mosaic Law, known as the Jubilee, we believe was intended to foreshadow the great restitution. The manner of its reckoning furnishes us with the regulations that, when rightly applied, indicate clearly the time for the beginning of the antitype, the great restitution of all things. And any careful student of the Scriptures, familiar with the promises made to Abraham, realize that the grand purpose of his return is not only the gathering of his saints, his elect, his bride, but also the restitution of all things. What we try to do during this time is whet your appetite. Boys, you know, it's almost like when our kids are sitting at the table and they're not feeling too well, and they say, Daddy, I can't eat too much. You say, okay, and then you got to prioritize. What's the most important thing on the table? You know, the meat and vegetables. And I'd love to give you some more of what's on the table here that the Lord has prepared for us, because there's some very powerful things out of the truth that we could give you, but we'll have to stop. And just close with this quote on page 28 in the second volume. It is a serious error into which many fall to suppose that a knowledge of God's doings and plans is of little importance, that the graces of Christian character are all that God requires, and that these are better conserved by ignorance. How differently the Scriptures present the matter. They counsel us not only to cultivate the graces of Christian character, but to preserve constantly the condition of heart which will enable us, we were talking about yesterday, to discern the truth, especially that great truth of the Lord's presence when due, and when dispensational changes take place. A knowledge of dispensational truth is quite as important in the end of this age as it was at the end of the Jewish age. Those who did not discern the truth then did not receive the favors then due. And just so in the end of this age, those who cannot discern the truth now do, being blinded by unbelief and worldliness, cannot receive special favors, now do. They are not overcomers, and hence are unfit to be the bride of Christ, and to enter into the glorious inheritance of the saints as joint heirs with him. Truth in this age, under the adverse circumstances for its reception, becomes a test of our faithfulness to God, and therefore, as a sickle, separates the fit ones from the unfit, the weak from the tares. And brethren, we pray that we have been able to whet your appetite a little, to go back, study, and prove all things, and give an answer for the hope that is within you. To open those letters, read them, and know the times and seasons and conditions of your Master's return, that you can be a ready bride. May the Lord bless you. May you be pleased with these words. Merciful and loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy most holy name. O Father, we come to thee and thanksgiving for all the love manifested to us and to the whole world of mankind, the wonderful plan of salvation that we can share now and have glimpses of to see and understand if we make ourselves available to thy truth and message in its purity. We're thankful for the justification that we have through Christ, that we're able to call thee Abba Father. We pray for thy help along the path of sanctification, that we can be separate and holy and not contaminated by unrighteousness in this world. We pray, Father, that all the talks of the convention and all the fellowship, the warm Christian spirit that has been here at this convention, may dwell deeply in our hearts and impress and imprint upon them to draw us closer to thee. May our eyes of understanding be opened